We've been doing a summer series on our vision, our mission. And over the past two weeks, we've been focusing in on what does it look like to send, to be sent as the hands and feet of Jesus. And we've been looking at God's heart for three different areas. We've already looked at one, God's heart for the nations. Last week, as we are sent out into the world, but as the nations have actually come here, and how we're light to the nations over there and here. Today, we're looking at God's heart for the needy. How do we engage the poor and the needy? Obviously, we have a great example here. I'm thankful for that application already. And then next week, we're going to look at God's heart for my neighbor. What does it look like to be incarnational as Christ was, to move into the neighborhood and again, be the hands and feet to the person literally right next to me, or maybe in my workplace, or in my gym, in my sphere of influence. I first really became exposed to the homeless when I was a youth minister serving in Montgomery, Alabama. We would go to this homeless shelter called Friendship Mission, and we would make sandwiches for the homeless. And I remember this one time we were making sandwiches, and I was noticing the wife of the man who started this. She was showing our youth kind of the process on how to make these sandwiches in a certain way, and she was just piling on the meat. I mean, these sandwiches were thick. I'm unlike Brian. I'm a fixer. I wish I was, and I wish I could just, you know, I'm learning how not to just be the pragmatic person and the fixer. And so in my pragmatic self, I'm watching her do this, and I say, Mary, couldn't we just make more sandwiches if we just put one piece of meat? And she looked at me, and with a southern voice, she said, I'm making sandwiches for King Jesus. And I felt, you know, this big in front of all my youth. So, God identifies with the poor so unmistakably that when we serve those in need, we serve Him. On the flip side, when we fail to serve the poor, we fail to serve the Lord. I could take a whole year, definitely a summer, going through all the passages in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, that speak to the poor, the marginalized, and the outcast, to prove God's heart for the poor. You can't miss it. You would have to purposely navigate around so many passages. I've just chosen a few here this morning. But what I want us to really focus in on, there's so many different directions, there's so many different angles I could run down, so many different roads, but what I want us to focus in on this morning is what is incredibly beautiful to see how God organically identifies with those in need, with the marginalized, with the poor. Brian's already spoken to with the outcasts. We saw that even when we looked at the parable a couple weeks ago. God identifies with the poor. I have an insert in your bulletin with an outline. You'll see some of these verses that I've listed. We've already read a couple of them. Look with me at Proverbs 14:31. And again, this is in your outline, just for convenience. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Again, you see this incredible connection. Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Proverbs 19:7, it's already been read, but I'll say it again. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And then Alex just read Matthew 25, but just to clarify that last part, this New Testament equivalent, the words of Jesus connecting with what the Old Testament has already said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, just in those verses, you can't miss God's unmistakable connection and identity and Him identifying with the poor. I guess the question would be, why? Why is that the case? Well, obviously in God's providence, he lays that out in Scripture, and his word is truth. But if you begin to think through some of the practical implications of what we're saying in the Scripture, why does God identify with the poor? Well, first and foremost, we have to talk about the image of God. Okay, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we touched on this a little bit last week. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. The idea of image is that we are a likeness of God. We are a reflection of God. And because of that, we have value. We have dignity and we have worth. Think about why your pictures are so precious. Particularly the old pictures, the pre-digital era, those that you can't just print up off your computer if you don't have the negatives. Maybe a wedding picture or a family picture of a grandmother or a spouse or a loved one or a child. Why do you value those pictures? Why is it that's what people want to take in a burning house out because you can't replace it? Oh, the ink of that paper is so valuable. Oh, the fibers of the paper, it has so much value. No, of course not. It's not the ink. It's not the paper. It's not the border or the frame. The value of those pictures is tied into what the picture reflects, who the picture reflects. Who is the source of that image? It's a loved one. It's a child. It's a spouse. It's a grandparent. That is what makes that picture so valuable. And so when we minister to the poor, and when we love the poor, or even if it's not the poor, every single person in this world, whether you're a believer or not, you have value, dignity, and worth because you reflect the most valuable person, God our Father. Three in one, one in three, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You are an image bearer, and you reflect the most valuable person ever, God himself. And so being made in the image of God reminds us that we do have value, dignity, and worth. About a year ago, before I moved back, I was on the phone with someone who potentially I was looking for a job, and I was talking with someone, and it was an important phone call, and I was waiting for this phone call, and I noticed a gentleman in a wheelchair. And I kind of started thinking, I think this man might be homeless. And I'm waiting for this phone call. Phone rings. I see him start to make his way towards me. And I look to the phone. I think, I really need to take this call. This could get me a job. And I see this man. I'm like fighting. I finally, like, I'm thinking, okay, there's a parable about this, right? So I don't take the call. The man comes up to me. And he couldn't even look at me. His head was down, and he said, excuse me, sir, in a very low voice. Excuse me, sir. I mean, his head's looking down, and he begins to ask me for some money and some help. And I said, why do you not look at me? And he kind of looks up a little bit. You could just see shame all over this man's face. And I begin to ask him, what's your story? Because I noticed about this, something about this man was unique. I'd been around a lot of homeless, and I noticed that this man didn't look like he had been on the streets long. He was relatively clean cut and together, but he didn't have any legs. And he began to tell me the story about this rare vascular disease that made them have to amputate both his legs and just changed his life. And he was someone that was in the corporate world. And now he's on the streets, and he began to tell me how people treat him. And he began to weep, and he began to say, I'm not a piece of trash. And he began just to pour out his heart and begin to share about the things that people have said and done to him. And then I looked and I said, you are creating the image of God. You have dignity, value, and worth. And I began to share the gospel with him, and by the end, he began to smile. And I encouraged him to keep his head up and to continue to look to Jesus. But I was just so moved by the power of shame, particularly in the area of not seeing those in need as image bearers. not seeing the value and the worth and dignity. If we truly believe that all people are made in the image of God, then treating those we serve with dignity and respect and value has to be at the core of our mercy. Amen? Consider the incarnation. Why does God identify the poor? Well, you see this very clearly in the incarnation. God taking upon flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2, 4 through 7, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Listen to what Pastor Tim Keller says in his book, Ministries of Mercy. He says, in Proverbs and Matthew 25, God identifies with the poor symbolically. But in the incarnation and death of Jesus, God identifies with the poor and marginal literally. Jesus was born in a feeding trough. At his circumcision, Jesus' family offered what was required of the poor, a pair of turtle doves and two pigeons. According to the law, that was the minimum for the poor. Jesus himself said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Homeless. At the end of his life, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He spent his last evening in a borrowed room. And when he died, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. They cast lots for his only possession, his robe. For there on the cross, he was stripped of everything. All this gives new meaning to the question, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked in prison? The answer is on the cross, where he died amidst the thieves and amidst the marginalized. We see this greatest manifestation of God identifying the poor with his sacrificial death on the cross. Our third point there is, why does God identify the poor? Because of the gospel. The gospel can be clearly summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This great transfer that God takes upon our guilt, God takes upon our debt, God takes upon our sin, and in return he gives us his righteousness. He declares us righteous in the court of his, in the perspective of his law, in his courtroom, if you will. Paul will actually take that verse and he'll take that idea and he'll put it in economic terms in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He who was rich became poor so that you and I who trust in him become rich in the gospel and the mercy and God's grace. See, the gospel says that we have to see ourselves as spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt before God, as Jesus himself says in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3. And that even when we put on our best moral efforts, and we want to do that, we want to live by performance, but even when, I'm not saying we should, but that's our natural sinful heart. When we do that, when we try to put on our best moral efforts before God, we appear as beggars, as those who are wearing filthy rags, as Isaiah says. But it's in Jesus Christ that God has provided a righteousness for us, as we've looked at already in the book of Romans, a righteousness, a wealth straight from the account of the Son of God, who impoverished himself through the suffering and death that we might become rich. The pinnacle of God identifying the poor is on the cross and his sacrifice and his substitution that we might become rich in the gospel. So as we look at our application, we think about what is the ultimate motivation? Well, I think you've probably picked up on where I'm going with this. What is the ultimate motivation for our ministry of the poor? You know, Brian and I can stand up here and we can give you lots of numbers and stats about Polk County, the poor in Polk County, the chronically homeless. And we could guilt you into it. I'm not saying we should, but we could. We could make you feel badly about what you should do just by those numbers, but we know that that will only motivate you for a season at best. The gospel, the very truth that I've just spoken of, has to be the ultimate motivation for why we serve the poor. Listen to what David Platt says in his book, Counterculture. He says, real, authentic, sustainable care for the poor will only happen when any low-grade sense of guilt is conquered by a high-grade sense of gospel. For through the gospel, the good news of God's great love in Christ, Christians are compelled to willing, joyful, urgent, faith-driven, grace-saturated, God-glorifying work on behalf of the poor. The gospel has to be the thing that motivates us. This is what we've been talking about over the past several weeks, that the gospel indicatives, who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, has to fuel the gospel imperatives to love the poor and love our neighbor. If we get those the opposite, then we fall into a performance-based Christianity, and that is not good news at all. Matter of fact, if you don't get the gospel, then it's going to tweak and it's going to affect how you view the poor. See, a merely religious person, someone who is living by thinking that God will favor them by their morals and their respectability and their performance, typically have contempt for those who are poor, who are outcasts. Not always, but typically. See, a moral, religious, respectable person looks at the poor and may say, I worked hard to get where I am, so can anyone else. They can be like me. They can pull themselves up from the proverbial bootstraps. That's the language of the moralist heart. That's the language of someone who doesn't get the gospel, right? The flip side, the language of a gospel heart says, I am only where I am by the sheer and unmerited mercy of God. I am completely equal with all other people. See the difference there? The gospel must motivate how we view the poor and how we serve the poor, because we know Jesus himself identifies with the poor. This mercy is spontaneous, superabounding love, which comes from an experience of the grace of God. The grace of God and the gospel must motivate our grace and mercy towards those who are poor. But ministry to the poor is costly. It's messy. Like I said, I had an opportunity to work with the poor a good bit, particularly when I planted my church in downtown Montgomery. We were there on the streets, and poor were in and out of our church a lot. And this one time, I was home. I'd come home to eat lunch, and it was actually rare for me to come home for lunch, but Ellen and the kids were there. And this gentleman who's homeless, this friend of mine, who I'd met, and he'd worshiped with us, he was walking down the street in front of my house. I didn't realize this. Another illustration about me being on the phone. So another important phone call, and this is when I was planning the church. And as you know, the church planning, you have to raise a lot of money. So I had this important phone call with this potential donor who could give lots of money. So this is super important. So I'm actually on the phone when he's walking up. So I didn't, you know, different from the first story. So I'm on the phone and I'm talking to this woman, sharing the vision about the church. And I see my friend who's homeless walking up the sidewalk in front of my house. And he's carrying this huge ladder. I'm thinking, this is weird. But I'm on the phone. I'm focused. I'm not really paying attention too much. I kind of am. And I say, you know, sorry. And he said, hey, I'm really hungry. Is there any way I can get a sandwich? I said, sure. Come on in. And so he came in. And I'm on the phone. And he's talking to Ella. And she's making him a sandwich. And then he says, hey, is there any way you can take me somewhere? And again, I'm still on the phone, and I'm trying to, you know, pray, hopefully, that God's going to provide this incredible support for our church. And I said, sure. So I'm still on the phone. We get in the van. We load this ladder up in the back of the van, and I'm driving. Again, I'm still on the phone. I'm talking to this person. He's pointing. And then he's pointing. I know. Keep in mind, I was focused on God's provision. And he's pointing, And he takes me right to the pawn shop. And I'm sitting there, I'm on the phone, and he gets out, and he takes the ladder out, and he's looking at his friend and kind of smiling, and I'm thinking, oh, this is, I don't know what's going on. He goes to the pawn shop and comes out, and then he asked me to take him to the Salvation Army. And I thought all that was strange. Until the next day, I get an email to the next door app in our neighborhood, and one of my neighbors sends an email to everyone and says, yesterday, my 10-foot fiberglass ladder was stolen out of the back of my my yard. If anyone has seen that, please let me know. So I responded, hello, I'm your new neighbor, and I just helped pawn your stolen ladder. And he was very gracious and kind in his response, and I think he was able to get the ladder back. With all that being said, anytime you work with the poor and the homeless, you know, it's messy. And that's not characteristic of everyone. And I don't want to stereotype at all, but I'm just trying to show an example that it's messy, it's costly, it's sacrificial. We must sacrifice our time, our money. The gospel compels Christians in a wealthy culture to action, to selfless, sacrificial, costly, countercultural action on behalf of the poor. You know, the second part of Matthew 25 in closing says this, Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The gospel says that for it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not by works. But even though we're not saved by good works, we're saved to do good works. The fruit of the gospel, as Jesus says, as James himself says in James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Works don't save us, but works are the fruit of the salvation and the grace that we have given by Christ. John will say something very similar in 1 John 3:16 and 18. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian that can be used as a true test of faith. That's what James, that's what John is saying here. It's what Jesus is saying here. Those who did not serve the poor, they're not cast into hell because their salvation is dependent upon their works, but their lack of fruit and their lack of love and their lack of mercy and their lack of works was indicative of their lack of faith and trust in Christ. And so, for the Christian here this morning, if you find yourself saying, I need to serve more, I need to love my neighbor and the poor, then this is an opportunity for us to repent and believe the gospel, to preach the gospel to ourselves, that our righteousness is in Christ alone, but that God would work in our hearts a true love and care for those who are marginalized in need. But for those of you here this morning who are not yet trusting Christ, look to Jesus. Look to the one who was rich, who became poor on your behalf. Lean into Jesus. It's not by works, it's by faith. Trust in him alone. So that when you meet Jesus, you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because you're resting in him alone. And that is my prayer for you this morning.